There we go. All right, well, as already mentioned, we're going to go over the doctrine of the Trinity this morning. It can be a little bit intimidating, perhaps, to some, but so if you have any questions along the way, raise your hand at any time you have any questions. I will pause at certain points and ask for questions. And as I said last time I was here, I'd rather spend time answering your questions if you have them, and help you to understand something than get through all the material. So if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask. But why should we care about the doctrine of the Trinity and formulating that doctrine right? Now, John Tweeddale, a guy who's a teacher at Ligonier Bible College, recently preached at our chapel. And he was teaching on the doctrine of Christ, but he gave an illustration for why he should care, or why we should care, to speak about Christ properly, and we can apply it here to our God. He talked about love for his wife. Why does he care that he speaks about his wife properly? And it's rooted in his love for her. Speaking properly about his wife is not identical to love of his wife, but because he loves his wife, he wants to speak properly about her. And so if we love our God, and I assume that everyone in here does, we should care about speaking properly about the God that we love. So that's the basis. That's why we're talking about what we're going to talk about this morning. And so we'll start out with speaking rightly. How do we speak rightly about our God? And we'll use Westminster Confession of Faith, the opening paragraph here, or the paragraph on your sheet, 2.3. as our confession of speaking rightly, but we'll use the catechism questions 9 through 11 to unfold what the paragraph is teaching. So let me read the paragraph first. In the unity of the Godhead, there be three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. So we have to acknowledge up front that we are dealing with something that is ultimately a mystery. And by that I mean something that transcends our ability to comprehend. But I'd like to ask you, starting off, does that mean that what we're talking about this morning, does that mean that it's unreasonable? If someone were to tell you that the doctrine of the Trinity is unreasonable, would you believe it? Or what would your response be? Because we affirm mystery, are we affirming irrationality? As I told my brother David over here, I'm not afraid of awkward silence earlier. So,
well, in several cases, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. Mm. So he's, in ways, he's incomprehensible. With the Trinity, though, it is reasonable, though, based on how the Bible describes Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes. Any other thoughts on that? So it's eminently reasonable because God himself is the foundation of rationality. His word is the basis of all knowledge, and he's revealed to us that he is one God in three persons. And so, in fact, it is eminently reasonable. So let's start out looking at the catechism questions. We start out, how many persons are there in the Godhead? And first, this may be the most abstract part of our time together this morning, but we need to know, what are we asking? And we need to be clear on a couple things. When we ask, what is a person? What do we mean here by a person? And first, we have to understand that no human word can do full justice to what we're really getting at. That is, a finite word cannot properly define an infinite reality. So if you get one thing about what are we talking about when it's a person, I just want you to understand that we do not mean exactly what we mean when we talk about a human person. And this may sound a bit abstract, but the best, most simple definition I could give you here of what we're talking about is just a manner of existence. A distinct manner of existence is what the best we can do when we're speaking about a divine person. Perhaps even more fully filled out, we'll see by the end of the question, we could say a distinct manner of existence distinguished by an incommunicable property. A distinct manner of existence distinguished by an incommunicable property. And I would like to toss this one out to you guys. What do you think we mean by Godhead? What do we mean by Godhead?
Would that mean that we are, using that term, thinking of all three coexisting together at the time rather than focusing on one of those persons?
Yeah, the oneness, the unity, the divine nature. So what we're saying pretty much, what we're asking, is how many distinct manners of existence are in the one divine nature? We could even reverse the order of the question and ask, in how many distinct manners does the one divine nature exist? In how many distinct manners does the one divine nature exist? Or in how many persons does the Godhead exist? So starting off, we answer the question, you'll see, by noting, by stating that there are three persons in the one Godhead. We affirm both unity and diversity, both one and many. One God, three persons. So I'd like to ask, where in Scripture do we get this idea that God is one or that there is only one God?
Deuteronomy 6:4 would be one place.
Yep.
Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God is one.
Any other ones? I would say if you ever want to defend the uniqueness or exclusivity, unity of God, Isaiah 43, 44, 45 are going to be texts to go to where God says over and over, I am the only God. Of any others, I know not. So Isaiah 44, 6 through 8. Where in Scripture do we see that there are three distinct persons then? What are some passages that come to mind where we speak of the three distinct persons of this one and only God? We have the affirmation that God is one and he is the only one. So we got one God. But where do we see in Scripture then, Ashley?
Genesis 1.
Genesis 1. In light of other Scripture, yes, I'd say you're right. Genesis 1 and 2. Or are you speaking to the plural there used in Genesis 1?
And I think John 1.
Yes, John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1. Yes, Genesis 1:1 and 2 is a Trinitarian work without doubt.
1 John 5:7.
Amen.
Baptismal formula, baptized.
Yeah. Yeah. Matthew 28:19. Also 2 Corinthians 13:14. That Trinitarian benediction. The baptism of Christ, we see all three persons, the Son, the Father speaking about the Son, and the Spirit descending. I want to ask you this one, though. Do we see, where in the Old Testament, do we see all three persons in the Old Testament? I'm thinking of one place in particular I want you to have. But I'm open to hearing anywhere else. Anywhere in the Old Testament. Is this doctrine of the Trinity that you believe in the Old Testament?
Creation account,
we already, yeah. Anywhere else? Almost, I don't know if we got time, but I'm almost tempted to read it. Isaiah 63. Isaiah 63 is one of the most Trinitarian chapters in all of Scripture. We see the Lord, the angel of the Lord, and the Spirit of God. Isaiah 60. If we have time at the end, we're definitely going to read that. But, and then just the simple fact, we never see another person mentioned. There is none other but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the canon has been closed. And that's all we see. So three persons in the Godhead. So we're saying that in Scripture we see three distinct persons who are fully divine, and yet there are not three gods, but only one God. And so it's really simple deduction in a sense. One God, three fully divine persons, equals Trinity. Or we could say that we have three distinct divine persons must necessarily have one common and shared divine nature. There's no way around it based on the data that Scripture gives us. Or again, to say things in reverse order, we say it in the Catechism, a statement of three persons and one Godhead. Or we could say that the one Godhead, again, exists fully in three distinct persons who are equal in power and glory. And we'll get back to that point. Although these three persons are distinguished by their personal properties. So that's what we state in Catechism 9. We have any questions on Catechism 9 or anything we've said so far? Yes.
Yeah, I was just going to say, if you're talking about the New Testament, Revelation is a good place to find support for three persons.
Yeah, what do you got? What do you got from?
Like the throne room described by John. You have the Father on the throne, and you have the Lamb who's separate from the Father.
And we're going to talk about that. I don't know if you're talking about Revelation 22:1, but we're going to bring that one back up in a few minutes. Any questions then? Clear as mud?
Can you talk about the difference between... So, you're talking about modes of existence. I also hear the phrase modes of subsistence.
Yeah.
Can you talk about the difference?
So I've always thought of subsistence as being defined as modes of existence. You may have heard it differently, but when I've seen the word subsistence, that God subsists in three persons, by persons, we just then mean that he exists in three modes of existence, is how I've understood that. So subsistence, I've always understood, is basically synonymous with existence. And then by persons, yes, we can speak of three modes of existence. And that's just, if we get to it, we'll speak about modalism, which is a heresy that says that God is one and manifests himself. That's a key word. Modalism says God manifests himself in three persons, but orthodoxy says that God exists in three persons. So those words there are important, manifestation versus actual existence. So yeah, we can speak about God subsisting in three persons or three modes. All right. Let's move on to question 10 then. I'm sorry, my printer at home, I have no clue why it prints things on the back upside down. But what are the personal properties, when you say that, we're speaking about properties of relation. What are the personal properties of the three persons in the Godhead? And we answer, we say, it is proper to the Father to beget the Son, and to the Son to be begotten of the Father, and to the Holy Ghost to proceed from the Father and the Son from all eternity. So in our definition of person, we noted that a person in the Godhead was distinguished by an incommunicable property, which means a property or characteristic that is not shareable. Okay? It is so proper to one of the persons that it cannot be ascribed to another one of the persons. So the Godhead, that is the one divine nature, is shareable. It can be communicated. We'll see that. All three persons share the one divine nature. We could say that they share the same essential properties. All three persons share the same essential properties, but they do not share the same personal properties. And it's those unshareable personal properties alone, that distinguish the three persons from one another. So what are those, we have to ask? And where do we see them in the Scriptures? Right? We not only want to know what we believe, but we'd better be knowing why we believe it. So the Father, he begets the Son, or another word you may hear is that the Father generates. The Father generates. It's also said he's unbegotten, So it is proper of the Father to be unbegotten, but here we got the Father begets or generates. I would ask you, where do you see this doctrine that the Father generates or begets? Where do we see that in the Scriptures? In some of these passages here of the Father generating and the Son being generated or begotten, and they have the same passages, but...
John 3:16 has says only begotten Son.
Mm-hmm. The only begotten Son, John 3:16.
Do you know what begotten meant, during when King James was written, would that be used normally amongst people?
Do I know if the word begotten was used normally amongst people
what is common usage meant?
No, I don't know the old English words of it.
So the Greek phrase means generate.
Yeah, it's like monogenes, and it's like a word that's debated over what its meaning is.
Oh, okay.
You'll have people argue, like in the ESV or some translations, you'll see the one and the unique Son or something like that. But I think guys that have argued for an only begotten, only generated, I think you could translate monogenes.
Like generate monos.
Right.
Yeah.
So John 1:14 and 1:18 are going to be popular passages where we also hear that the Father begets the Son. Let me read one of those to you just quickly. John 1:14 says this, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." But here we'll just kind of go ahead and mix over with the begottenness of the Son. I want you guys to hear John 5:26. John 5:26. This speaks about the unbegottenness of the Father as well. So note this one. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself." As the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. So moving on then, crossing over with the begottenness of the Son. We not only see this relationship then in these explicit statements, especially the only begotten statements, but we also see it in their revealed names themselves. The names teach us about the personal relations. The Father, a Father is unbegotten, and a Father generates a Son. A Son is generated by the fact of their names. So in the very revelation of God Himself in His names teaches us of these doctrines of unbegotten and begotten. But also in their actions. In their actions. My brother Shaney, who some of you know, just pointed this one out to me the other day. Listen to this. John 8:42. In the actions of the Trinity, we see this. Jesus is saying this. He says, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me." The Father sends the Son, and the Son comes from the Father. The Spirit. We read that the Spirit proceeds or spirates from the Father, this is key, and the Son. From the Father and the Son. And that phrase, "and the Son," you may have heard the Latin of it, filioque, it just means "and the Son," was a point of debate and departure between the Western Church and the Eastern Church. You may have heard of the Great Schism of 1054. Not only did it have to do with the issues surrounding the papacy, but it was over that filioque clause, that "and the Son" being added to the Nicene Creed by the Western Church. It had been taught hundreds of years before, but it had not been added to the creed until Toledo in 589. But finally, the schism came forth in 1054. And so we have this debate. Who's right, the Eastern Church or the Western Church? Does the Spirit proceed only from the Father, or does he proceed from the Father and the Son? Why do we say what we do? John, what time do we have?
Till 11:45.
Oh, okay.
Or, I'm sorry. No, 12:30, I'm sorry.
Oh, okay. Wow.
We're not legalists about it.
This is important, I feel like. So I'll just read a couple passages to you real quick. John 15:26, and some of them you'll probably see as proof texts listed in on your sheet there. But I want you to hear them. John 15:26 says this: "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father..." So here you have Jesus saying he's going to send the Spirit from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. He proceeds from the Father. Listen to Galatians 4:6, though. "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son." It's the Spirit of the Son, you see. Romans 8:9 is another one where we see the Spirit called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of the Son. But here's why this is beautiful. Listen to Revelation 22:1. We were just talking about this earlier. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." You have the throne of God, the throne of the Father, and you have the throne of the Lamb, and a river of water of life flowing from them both. What is the river of the water of life? Listen to John 8:38-39. John 8:38-39 says this: "I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have..." Hold on, I'm not even reading the right passage. John 7:38-39, sorry. "He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit has not yet been given." So when we see the throne room of heaven, we see the throne of the Father and the throne of the Son and the Spirit proceeding from them both. And these acts, then, of generation and what we could call procession or spiration, generation and spiration, are said to be from all eternity. And we got to get that. Eternal generation and eternal spiration. And to show why that's important, I want you to think about the generation of the Son. If we don't understand that this is an eternal generation, then what follows is that there is a time when the Son was not. If he has not been eternally generated, then this cannot be, because the Son is said to be eternal. Isaiah 9:6 and Micah 5:2. The Son is eternal. And so, though ultimately a mystery that transcends our finite ability to comprehend, when we affirm that the Son's generation is eternal, what we are saying is that generation is not creation. Generation is not creation. That is, the Son was not created by the Father, but generated by him. Now, if you press me and ask me what in the world is generation, speaking about the Father and the Son, I have no idea. But he's told us that he is the only begotten. He is generated by the Father. And so, though in an analogous way, human generation of a Son pictures for us and teaches us certainly something of God the Father's generation of the Son, there are important differences. We are not infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. God is. So a first distinction is that the Son's generation is eternal, human generation is temporal. The Son's generation is eternal. Ours is temporal. Second, this act of generation in the Godhead, the generation of the Father, is a necessary act of the Father. Human generation is a voluntary act. The Son's generation is a necessary act of the Father. And then third, the Son's generation involves the communication of the Father's essence. They have the exact same essence. We do not. Humans being generated have the same kind of essence, but not the identical essence. So we see our understanding of our confessional statement being filled out. We believe there are three persons in the one Godhead, meaning that they share the same substance, that is, the same divine nature or essence, and yet they are distinguished from one another by these three incommunicable properties of unbegotten, begotten of the Son, and then the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son from all eternity. But we have to ask, though, when we speak of all this being generated or spirating, is there any hint of inferiority or subordination among these persons? What do you think?
Yeah, well, that's a giant controversy that's been going on for several years, whether there's some kind of eternal subordination with respect to the Son to the Father.
Yeah. What do you say?
I'm not persuaded.
Not persuaded that there is an eternal subordination.
Right.
Well, that's good. No. No, the answer is no. There is no subordination of the Son or the Spirit. So we remember, right, most basically, they all share the exact same divine essence. There, therefore, can be no subordination.
Well, even the people who subscribe to that theory, they affirm that there's no difference in essence, but in as far as the economic economy of the Trinity, there is a difference.
Here's the problem, though. Here's the problem with, like, the EFS guys, like Wayne Grudem and these guys. They mess up when they want to affirm different centers of consciousness among the persons. They want to say that it is of a person to have his own will. And so when we see the Son, in a sense, submitting to the Father or agreeing to submit, then we have to have this subordination of persons, or they'll say an eternal functional subordination. But will has always been historically ascribed to nature. And so therefore there can be only one will. Each person does not have his own will. They act as one will, one essence, and therefore there can be no subordination. So their subordination language does not mean at all what's been historically affirmed by subordination, which is just a mere order of persons, Father, Son, Spirit. I don't know if you got a follow-up or... I know they affirm that they have the same essence. The problem is they mess up when they start speaking in an affirming will of a person or something.
I mean, I could go as far as entertaining the idea that there was a subordination during Christ's incarnation.
Yeah, but that's totally different than an ontological subordination.
But we know nothing about what the Trinity was doing before that, so...
But we do know enough, I think, to say that there is no subordination. There can't be, right, that they have the exact same divine essence, full divinity, and it's an eternal generation. There can be no subordination. That's the point I wanted to get across, is that generation is not creation, and therefore there can be no subordination. There is order in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. That's revealed by the names. But there can be no suborder. Jesus is called the great I Am. He affirms that he is I Am. In John 12:41, he's equated with the Lord in Isaiah's vision. He says, I and the Father are one.
Well, I mean, to play the devil's advocate, I guess you could say, since the Trinity is always in agreement,
Right.
Then in a certain sense, they're all three persons are going to be subordinated to what the other's will is, but which is kind of, I don't know, I guess that's kind of, I don't know what the word I'm looking for is.
So I'd say they're all agreed at all the time. I would be hesitant to say that means any of them are subordinated or anything, or submitted.
Well, and it's helpful, like, we can use the doctrine of the hypostatic union here. Christ had two wills because he had two natures. So what we want to say is that it is a property of a nature to have a will.
Yes.
It is not the property of a person to have a will. So I think what we're trying to affirm here is that there is one will in God, not three persons with three wills that are unified, but exactly one will in God. And in Christ, there were two wills because there were two natures. But in God, there's one will because there's only one nature.
Yes. So when you get Jesus making statements like, Father, not my will, but your will be done, necessarily the doctrine of the one nature causes us to say that is a statement of the human nature. The person is speaking that statement according to his human nature because you have this distinction in wills. Not my will, but your will be done. It is an absolute impossibility for there to be more than one will in God. So when you have that statement of these dual wills, necessarily that's speaking about the human nature. He's speaking according to his human nature, the divine person is at this point in time. Sorry. Yeah, you, Chris.
There's even a passage in John chapter 17 that I think really marries the economic and the ontological reality of the hypostatic union and then the full divinity and lack of subordination whatsoever in his fully godness.
Mm-hmm.
And it's when he says, restore to me the glory that I had mm-hmm. with you before the foundation of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So you have a sense in which he can truly say, the Father is greater than I.
Right.
Or that the Father loves me because I lay down my life for the sheep.
Yeah.
But we know in another place he says that no one takes my life from me.
Yes.
And then he says again, restore to me the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
So when we say that the Father sends the Son, we're talking, David always brings that up. What do we mean by when we say the Son? Do we mean fully God, fully man? Or do we mean before the Son took on flesh?
Right.
Because in that sense, I think that's important.
Mm. Good. Thank you. Let me go right here first.
What would be the results or the outward manifestations of believing in that subordination?
Yeah, so it seems like some of the dangerous statements I've heard, and I confess I'm not an expert on like the functional subordination thing, but you'll have statements from these guys that then the Father alone is worthy of worship, that he is the preeminent one. So, I mean, it affects our worship of God as much as anything. And depending on how far one would want to push things, it could affect our doctrine of salvation. So, but definitely, they will make statements like God the Father is the one preeminently to whom worship is due.
I was wondering about why do we say that natures have will but not persons?
Yeah, no, that's a good question. I just know that that's the historically affirmed position as we're trying to think through, again, the doctrine of God. I think guys would root this in who God is and that you always see unity in the will of God, and yet there is this distinction of person. So I think you cannot affirm will to person because then you do get into these heretical issues of these multi-wills within God. Now, how one would want to describe a human person and how that person interacts with his nature, body and soul, and the location of the will or whatnot may be another topic of discussion. But why will has been affirmed of the nature, I think, is because we have to, because God is one, and we see a unity of purpose in the Godhead. So I just...
subordination, people like the angry moment, do they take the same thing that will belong to nature?
No, they would say that it would belong to person. And that there are these separate centers of consciousness in each person. And so that each person has his own will, a separate center of consciousness. So I think it's, here's another thing, so it just comes to me now. Again, I said the only thing, the doctrine of simplicity means that the only distinctions in God are these eternal relations. Okay, the distinctions aren't even between the persons and the essence. The Father is the essence. The Son is the essence. The Spirit is the essence. Okay? The only distinctions are these eternal relations that we see in Scripture, and therefore there can't be a distinction of three wills.
If I may, I mean, I'm just a visitor, but during the Trinitarian controversies, Christological, the church fathers were trying to find language to describe the Godhead. And so they had to pick Greek and Latin words to describe right. those, even though those words weren't defined in that way.
Mm-hmm.
They struggled over picking those words and then imported the meaning into those words when we speak to them. So that's why we have this wills are assigned to nature, because Jesus incarnate had two natures, man, divine and human, but and he had two wills. So then they had to put that back into defining the nature of Christ and the nature of the Trinity because of their need to try to express those, and they had to find the words. So in the words themselves, they're not defined that way. But they had to find a way to get to define what the Scriptures taught.
Good.
You had alluded to at the beginning, too, when we use the word persons,
right.
and this idea of incommunicable attributes, and the catechism, his eternality, that he's infinite, he's unchangeable. You know, we don't share in those things at all.
Right.
Now, the other attributes, like justice, goodness, holiness, and truth, we share a glimpse of that. But in those things, we don't think of God as being eternal. Like, we have 60 years and we'll have everlasting life, but he's like times 10.
Yeah.
No, he's outside of time.
Yeah.
And I think it's important too, as we use the word person, we're trying to use language in condescension
right.
to understand something that is far above it.
Yeah.
Okay. So it's this delicate thing that we're not saying that we can't know it.
Right.
Just we're trying not to import what we mean in like a human sense to God.
Right.
You know,
yeah.
And that it's incommunicable.
Yeah, that's great. John?
Bring this conversation down to a lower level. I think I'll speak for myself. It's real easy to identify with Jesus when he takes on a body, because we can really
mm-hmm.
relate to that.
Mm-hmm.
And but maybe colors our understanding of him as an eternal part of the Godhead, and that the Bible does say he's the agent of creation.
Mm-hmm.
So that helps us to understand, you know, at least even at the time all the creation took place, it was through Christ.
Mm-hmm.
He was available not with a human body, it was different, but anyway, I'm always, the first thing I think of when somebody says Jesus is a man.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. Transcendent God has condescended to save us. Anything else? Well, I'll just let you look briefly at the scriptural. How does it appear that the Son and the Holy Ghost are God equal with the Father? Again, I think we have to say preeminently it's because they share the one divine nature. They're fully divine, but then the catechism goes on to list even more ways in which we see the full equality and divinity of the Son and the Ghost. They're ascribed such names, and I'll just leave these for your own reading if you want, or if we, yeah, whatever. Attributes, works, and worship. Names, attributes, and works, and worship that are proper to God only. And you'll see those in the proof text there. I do want to ask, as we're closing, just a couple things, because these can be things that you hear get tossed around in the church, but we ought not to use them. And there are a couple bad illustrations of the Trinity, okay? A couple bad illustrations that are really heretical. You may hear one say that the Trinity is like one man who can act. He's both, or all three, Father, he's husband, and he's co-worker. He can wear all those hats. What would be a... Could you detect what the problem with such an illustration to say God is like a father who is father, husband, and co-worker all at the same time?
To be clever using the word like.
To be clever using the word like. Tell me what you mean by that.
God is not like anything.
Okay. Fair enough.
That's modalism, Patrick. That's
That is modalism, Patrick. That is modalism, right? So a man can be all those things all at the same time, but he cannot be those, but not to all at the same time, right? He cannot be to all those things at the same time. What about this one? God is like water. It can be vapor, liquid, and solid. What's wrong with that one?
Again, Patrick.
That's another form of modalism. We got one substance that can manifest itself in different times, ways, as in different forms. God is not like that. How about this one? What's wrong with the egg illustration? God's like an egg. Yolk, white, and shell. These are the three most popular illustrations you use, and I've literally heard them use in Reformed Sunday schools.
God is not one person.
God is not one person. Okay?
So an egg, right? You can say that it has three parts, but it's an egg, right? If you would say that God is one, but three persons.
Okay.
So that would be, if you were to follow that illustration to its logical conclusion, you would say that God is one person.
Okay.
Which would be incorrect.
Okay. Any other problems with the egg, Dave?
The shell is not the egg, the yolk is not the egg, and the white of the egg is not the egg. The egg is composed of those three parts. And when we talk about God, the Son is God, the Father is God, and the Spirit is God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the Son is not part of God. The Father is not part of God. The yolk.
Not very eloquent either.
Do what?
It's not very eloquent either.
Oh, so, yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, you would have those problems. Right. Right.
Modalists think like that. So, for modalism, would they think that as Jesus is on earth and he's praying to the Father, like he's simultaneously being the Father and Jesus at the same time?
I think you'd have to affirm absurdities like that. I don't know how you could get around it. Okay. Well, let's just end with I'll just rattle these off. Just a couple points of like, why does this matter with the Trinity? Again, we talked about why do we want to speak properly about our God, because we love him. But just some other things, right? Your redemption is rooted in the Trinity, and specifically in what is called the covenant of redemption, which is the eternal covenant between Father, Son, and Spirit, where the Father covenants to plan redemption, the Son covenants to accomplish redemption, and the Spirit covenants to apply redemption. So the Trinity matters because your salvation is Trinitarian. Why does it matter for us in the church? Again, I wish we had time. At 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it's just this beautiful mention of the Trinity in the context of a celebration, really, or a statement speaking to the unity and the diversity of the body. So we should cherish unity and diversity in the church, in the body. Cherish unity and diversity. Worship, why does it matter? Well, we worship and pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Certainly we worship our triune God, but we see this order in Scripture. The Father speaks to us through the Son by the Spirit. The Father blesses us through the Son and by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:18 and 5:20. So we're given this order of worship. And then just one thing that's been practical for me and has been transformational of my prayer life is how we can have communion with each person of our one God in our prayers. And I'd encourage you to, in your prayers, pray to the Father as the Father and as Creator. Pray to him specifically for his adoption of you as the giver of all good things, your protector and your chastiser. You can pray to the Son, who is your prophet, your priest, and your king. And you can pray to the Spirit. He's revealed as your helper, your comforter, your convictor, and your sanctifier. You just think about their names and how they're revealed in the Scriptures and let your prayers be saturated with who they are. I had some stuff on apologetic relevance as well, but we are already past time. So let me pray for our time together, and then we'll be done. Our great and wonderful triune God, we do thank you that we had this time this morning to reflect upon, to hear the truths about you, Lord. And we pray that our hearts would be filled with love for you. And what can seem as very abstract, deep theology, Lord, it's because we worship a deep and majestic God. So let us care about these things. Let us care about speaking about you properly because we love you, Lord. So we do pray that you would go with us this day, bless our afternoon together, and bless and prepare our hearts for worship this evening. We do pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.